Hi, friends. Welcome to our prayer meeting, our Tuesday night prayer meeting, Granite Bay. We're just very thankful that you could join us. And we're beginning a new study tonight that is from the book of 1 Samuel. And we're very excited as the pastoral staff were talking about it. This book is just so rich in biblical history and stories. And there's so many wonderful lessons to learn from this passage. So you can let your friends know. We want to greet you, those that may be watching on the Amazing Facts Facebook page or the Doug Batchelor Facebook page or the Granite Bay Facebook page. And I understand we're streaming live on Instagram. And is it also on YouTube Live? YouTube Live, too. So we're trying to, you know, Bible says that the gospel needs to go into all the world and then the end will come. We're trying to do what we can do to hasten Jesus' coming. So we're so glad that you could tune in and join us. Before we get into our chapter for tonight, why don't we just begin with a word of prayer and invite God's presence. Oh, something else, just before we pray, I want to encourage you. We're going to do something a little different during this quarter in our Bible studies. If you have questions on the subject, we're going to encourage each of the pastors to, you know, make our presentation and then open up some time to answer questions about the study. We want it to be more of a Bible study and less of just pontificating in a sermon. And so as we get into the study, I'm going to invite Santiago and Karen, who are here. They're going to let us know some questions that are on the subject. So, you know, don't be asking questions about whether a man should have long hair or not. And while we're talking about 1 Samuel, let's try and make the subjects relevant to the study of the night. And we'll do our best to answer those questions. With that, let's pray. Loving Father, we're very thankful for the blessings that we receive in this wonderful book of the Bible. And we pray that your voice will ultimately be heard, Lord, that you'll bring these truths alive and be with me as I share and teach. And I pray that the lessons will be calculated to help us all become more like Jesus as a result of our study. And so be with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're beginning with the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 1, and very likely written by Samuel, for some of his early history about himself. He wrote after the fact, but he kind of gives the history, and it explains the time, really, where you're transitioning from the judges to the king. So up until you get to 1 Samuel, you're dealing with the judges. Many people agree that Samuel is sort of the transitional judge. He ends up becoming both a judge, a prophet, a priest in Israel. And but he is the last of the judges. So from Samuel, you end up going into the time of the kings. A very important study. So I'll begin with chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Rehathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. All right, well, to begin with, this man is a Levite. He's from Bethlehem and the mountains of Ephraim, but the tabernacle was often pitched in the northern part of the kingdom, or he may have been one of the priests that was serving up in this vicinity when the tabernacle was at Shiloh. And it explains here that he had two wives. Now, I probably ought to stop right there and say something about that. Does God approve of polygamy? No, we want to know what the original plan of the Lord was. You just look in the Garden of Eden. God made one man, and he did not take multiple ribs from Adam. He took one rib, one man, one wife, for life was the plan. But with the entrance of sin, all kinds of corruptions came into the human family, and one of them was that there was a lot of violence, principally, not so much today as back then, the men went off to war. And often a nation might be, the men might be decimated. And the women, having no social security, they were left bereft, no one to care for them if they had no children in their old age or their posterity. It was just so important that they should have children. That'll come up more in this story. They also had a law that if a man had a brother and his brother had a wife, but the brother and the wife had not conceived and had children, that according to the law of Moses, that man would take his brother's wife into his family. He would treat her as a wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now, we're not given the circumstances how Elkanah came with two wives. And then there is this example in, I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 4, is it verse 1, where it says, in that day, seven women will lay hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread, we will wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Isaiah was saying there was a terrible judgment that was going to come on Israel, and it was with the Babylonian captivity. Seven women laying hold of one man saying, we're willing to share you with other women, but the idea that we would be childless, the idea that we would have no husband, that we just live out our lives as solitary widows, is unthinkable. They said, we'll even provide, we'll work and we'll provide for ourselves. We'll wear our own clothes, we'll get our own clothes, we'll get our own bread, but marry us so that we can have your name to take away our reproach of being husbandless and childless. And so that was not an uncommon thing. Now, during the time of Judges that precedes Samuel, they are fighting with the Philistines quite a bit. You can read about the battles during the time of Gideon, the battles during the time of Samson. And that could have been another reason that Elkanah ended up with multiple wives. So it doesn't give us the answer. But it says this man, he had two wives. One was named Hannah, and the other was named Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, that obviously was a problem. They all believed that children were the heritage of the Lord. You can read about this in Psalm 128. It says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. And you can read that one of the blessings that Moses talks about in Exodus 23, it said, there will be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And when God blessed the children of Israel in Egypt, it's interesting that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wives, at least some of their wives, struggled with being barren. Sarah struggled to conceive. Rebecca struggled to conceive. Rachel struggled to conceive. But when they get down to Egypt and they're being persecuted, it says the children of Israel grew. They grew mightily. They grew greatly. And uses all these adjectives to talk about how they just were exploding in numbers, so that the Egyptians were threatened by how big Israel had become. And so it was just understood that one of the blessings, you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14, you shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you, or even your livestock. So it was considered a blessing that you would be have abundant offspring. And if you didn't, many people interpreted that as a curse. Now, it shouldn't have been that way. I mean, Elizabeth was blessed of the Lord, but it took a long time for her to have children, as it took longer than normal for Rachel and even Rebecca. But so you can understand now why there's heartache in Elkanah's house. It may be that he took Hannah originally. He loved her. But after years went by with no child, she may have said the same thing that Sarah said to Abraham. You better take another wife so that you don't die an old man with no children. And maybe it was at her prodding. We don't know. He took Peninnah. And Peninnah has no problem procreating. She has many children. Now, Elkanah means, the names, I always like to look at the names in the Bible and what their meanings are. Elkanah means God created. Hannah means beauty, charm, grace. Peninnah means a jewel. And so you've got this pattern of tension that's taking place here. Now, right away when you find the story, and I'll share this thought, and then I'll ask those here if we've gotten some questions that are coming in on the content up to this point. You notice there's several times in the Bible where you've got two women that are battling over children. It's very prominent when you open up the book of 1 Samuel. You've got Elkanah has two wives, and one is an adversary. That word adversary is actually, it's like the word Satan. The word Satan means adversary. Peninnah is mocking and persecuting and giving Hannah a hard time. Maybe Peninnah knows that he loves Hannah, and so she resents that, so she makes the most of tormenting Hannah because she has no children. It's kind of like Leah said, you know, I know Jacob really loves Rachel more, so God blessed Leah with children. And there was this tension there. And then you can read several stories in the Bible. You've got the two women that came before Solomon, and they're fighting over a baby boy. And you've got in Revelation, Babylon has many daughters, but here you've got this other woman in Revelation 12. She has one man child, but that one man child changes everything. And you're going to find that also happens in this first chapter of 1 Samuel. So this is tension. Here's another story. I could tell you several stories, and this one is a little bit rough, but it's a Bible story. There's a famine. You can read about this in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 6, a famine in Israel, Samaria, and famine gets so bad the people turn to cannibalism. And these two women come to the king, and they're fighting over their children. And one has hidden her child, so the other woman will not make a meal of the child. So you have the women fighting, trying to get justice from the king over this man-child. And you see that theme through the Bible. So we got any questions that have come in?
You need to keep going. The questions
okay.
Come up after.
Okay, well, yeah? Okay, just wanted to find out if we where we're at. So here you've got the two women that are battling, and this one house. Now it says here that you can read in, let me see what verse I'm at. Verse 4. And so whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to his sons and his daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now, is it possible that a husband could love his wife even though she's not bringing forth children? You know, God loves his church, and sometimes she's not productive, but he still loves. And it says he gives her a double portion. Normally, who got the double portion? It was a firstborn son. When Elisha is talking to Elijah, and Elijah says, what do you want? He said, I want a double portion of your spirit. Why did Elisha ask for a double portion? It's because he was basically saying, look, I have no father to give me an inheritance, so you can give me a double portion of your Holy Spirit. That's the only thing you can give me. And so we have this example here in the Bible that he loves her, and so he gives her more. Now, we see that when Joseph invites his brothers to this feast, they don't know who he is yet. He lines up his brothers all in order of their age, and he gives them, he tells the servants, give all of them a portion, but I want you to give five times more to Benjamin. And he wanted to see, were his brothers, had they learned to be forgiving and tolerant, or were they still the jealous, resentful men that had sold him? And so it's interesting, there's this test that happens with who gets more. And so he's compensating, saying, I know you have no children, but I love you. Here's a double portion of the sacrifice. Yes?
Okay, so what are the portions that Elkanah gave to his family?
What are these portions? When they went up to sacrifice before the Lord, they would make an offering. And some of what you offer to the priest, the sacrificer was able to keep. And keep in mind that Elkanah, being of the priestly family, the priests were fed from the offerings. And so it's probably, you know, part of the feast, it was probably some of the lamb. And so Christ being the Lamb of God, Hannah getting the double portion, this is also indicative of that she's specially blessed with the gospel.
Okay.
Another question.
Did God shut Hannah's womb for no reason?
Question is, did God shut Hannah's womb for no reason? No, I think that sometimes God, there's a reason for everything. I think that God tests our faith. And sometimes he makes you wait for that which is a blessing. Hannah was growing in her faith for the Lord when she realized how precious this child would be. Ultimately, when she does get a child, she puts her heart and soul into training that child and realizing that she had waited for him so long makes him a gift to God. But now we're getting ahead of ourselves. Another question?
No.
Okay, didn't know if you had any, Santiago? Okay. Yeah, I want it to be interactive. So any questions on the stuff we're covering, you go ahead and send them in. So you got this tension between the two women. He gives a double portion to her because it says God had closed her womb. Obviously, this is not permanent because she ends up having Samuel and five other children. So she ends up having six children before it's all over. How many of you know stories of somebody, and it seemed they're married for years, husband and wife, and they say, we just haven't been able to have children. So finally they adopt, and guess what happens after they adopt? She gets pregnant and they have a child. And don't ask why. It's sometimes you wonder, why did it take them 15, 18 years, and finally, for some reason, she ends up having a baby. Or the first ones are twins. And so, you know, the fruit of the womb is his reward, and God's timing is sometimes hard to understand. So it would be that when Peninnah saw that Elkanah gave a double portion to Hannah, it says her rival, her adversary, provoked her severely to make her miserable. You know, it's really a wicked thing when you just try to make another person unhappy. And we tried to teach our kids growing up, do not ever deliberately try to make another person irritable or unhappy. That's the work of the devil. I mean, the work of Christians is to try to spread joy. And for you to deliberately say something that would antagonize or wound or injure another person, it's unacceptable. Christians should never do that on purpose. But she was deliberately trying to make this her... And they have to live in the same home. I mean, yeah, one of the reasons, you know, the polygamy was not God's plan, well, Benjamin Franklin said, the Bible says no man can serve two masters. So that's one scripture. But another reason is just look at the examples. Look at the heartache and the bickering that happened in Jacob's family when there was polygamy. Look at the heartache in David's family because of that, the different mothers and sons striving for the throne. Look at the problems in Abraham's family. I mean, you see the rivalry, and it just brings in jealousy and strife, and this was never God's plan. So she provokes her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year. So this doesn't go on once or twice. Year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, it especially became intense when Elkanah had his cycle of service in the sanctuary. He would go up to the house of the Lord from the mountains of Ephraim. And Peninnah, when she saw that he gave her a double portion of the sacrifice, that would inspire jealousy in her, and she would especially provoke Hannah during those times. And it must have been very difficult. I'll let you hold your hand up, Karen, if you have another question or you see one come in. Then Hannah was so heartbroken by all of this because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, she provoked her, therefore she wept and she did not eat. So she says, look, you give me a double portion, thanks, but I can't eat. I'm fasting. I'm so heartbroken. When David's baby boy was sick at the point of dying, he fasted and he wept and he prayed for 7 days. He would not eat. And sometimes when a person is heartbroken, they just lose all their appetite. It's as it says there in Ecclesiastes, desire fails. And so she was heartbroken. By the way, when they went to the house of the Lord and they ate, that was supposed to be a feast. It was a sacrificial feast, and she couldn't rejoice before the Lord. And so she did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, I'm in verse 8, he said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? That's interesting that it mentions 10 sons there. You know, the most important thing, let's suppose that a woman represents a church in Bible prophecy and analogy. The most important thing should be our love for the Lord. But then because of our love for the Lord, the church ought to be reproducing and sharing that love. And so the church grows. He's saying, but look, I love you. My love for you is not diminished. I'm better to you than 10 sons. He took good care of her. He showed his love for her. He was always kind to her. You know, from all outward understanding here that we have in the scripture, Elkanah was very good to her, as good as he could be. Why do you not eat? So Hannah arose after they finished eating, the others in the family, and drinking. You can imagine how difficult that would be. I mean, Peninnah's talking with all the other mothers that come up to the feast, and she's talking about her children and how they're growing and the clothes and talking about the funny things they do. And Hannah just has to listen to that and think, I can't engage in these conversations. And it was keenly painful for her. And I've preached before on Mother's Day in a church, and I knew there were one or two couples in the congregation that were not able to have children. And more than once, as people got up and testified about their love for their mothers and things like that, I would spot these families crying. And it was really keenly difficult for them when they'd see all the children come up and sing to their mothers and bring flowers to their mothers. And these children, these parents wanted so much to have children and they couldn't, that it just accentuated the pain. And so Peninnah made the most of it to aggravate Hannah because she was jealous that Elkanah loved her. And so she provoked her. And so she goes up to the house of the Lord after the feast was over. And it says, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. There by the entrance when people brought their sacrifices, the high priest was there. He's available to the other priests. And there was a place where the women would come and pray. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept in anguish. Now, you can weep quietly, and, you know, your eyes can moisten, and some tears can trickle down, and then you got weeping in anguish. And when a person is in anguish, it's, you know, their fists get tight, their body sways, and she is just says, I can't take this anymore. This is more than I can bear. I'm just living with an enemy in the house all the time, and what is the purpose of my life? I feel like I've been displaced. And so she's just agonizing over this, but she's doing the right thing. She's bringing her problem to the Lord. Don't stop going to church when you're in anguish. She takes her problem to the house of the Lord, which is what we should do. And she prays a specific prayer. And she weeps in anguish, and she makes a vow. She says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and forget not your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child. And she makes this very outstanding vow, very profound vow. It says, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. You don't know, did she consult Elkanah on this? I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor will come upon his head. Now this is the vow that you find in the vow of the Nazarites. And you can, you know, read in Numbers about the vow of the Nazarite. And sometimes the vow of the Nazarite might be temporary. But she's saying that he's going to be a Nazarite to the day of his death. In other words, completely consecrated to God his entire life. And probably when this is all happening, guess who is the judge of Israel? Keep in mind, Samuel is not judge yet. So who is the judge before Samuel? Samson. And this could, like I said, this could be one reason that they were short on some of the men. They had been fighting with the Philistines in the south. And you've got the tribe of Dan that was very close. That was Samson's tribe. They're right up on the borders of the Philistines. And next to Dan, you had Judah. And a lot of the men maybe had been lost. Samson is actually judged for 20 years before this battle with the Philistines in which the ark is lost. So she's praying, and she's weeping, and she's in anguish, and it happens as she continues praying. So this is a summary of her prayer, but there's more going on. She's pouring out her heart to the Lord. She continues praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. This is a very important point. Do you have to pray out loud to be heard by God? Or can you just speak in your heart? When Nehemiah stood before Ahasuerus, and the king said, what are you asking? It says Nehemiah lifted a prayer to the Lord right there. He didn't pray out loud. And there's certainly nothing wrong with praying out loud. Some people say, well, if God hears you when you pray, don't you want to pray quietly so the devil doesn't know what you're praying? No, I think you want to pray out loud sometimes, especially in corporate prayer, if you're leading out. I think it makes the devil tremble when people pray. I think also that the angels take note of that, and they like to glory in seeing the prayer answered. But here she is praying in her heart. God heard this very important prayer and this vow. A question.
Was Eli under inspiration when he told Hannah her request was granted?
All right, so let me read where he answers her request. So she's asking, was Eli inspired when he says your request is granted? It's just a little ahead of where we are. Let me get to that part. So he sees her swaying back and forth. Her lips are moving. She's praying. She's in anguish. Her body is rocking. She's praying a spirit-led prayer. But Eli sees her. He thought she was drunk. Now, is this the first time that someone misunderstood a spirit-filled prayer with drunkenness? You go to Acts chapter 2, and when the Holy Spirit falls on the apostles and they begin to speak in tongues, the crowd out there says, are they now full of new wine? And so he misunderstands. It just goes to show you, we can't read people's hearts. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. And says, put away your wine from you, Eli says to her. This is probably one of the first times he actually says something trying to bring revival. He wasn't very good at trying to reprimand his own sons. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. All of a sudden, she's perfectly sober. It reminds me of a time when a friend of mine was driving down the road, and his car was swaying a little bit on the road one night, and the police thought that he was drunk. Matter of fact, I think it happened to Karen once, too. Yeah, she's nodding. No, she was not. And the police pulled my friend over and said, I want you to get out. This is before they had the breathalyzers. They took a chalk. They drew a line there on the side of the road. And they said, I want you to walk the line. What just so happens, my friend was a gymnast. And he got up and he stretched a little bit. He had just been driving for hours. And so I don't know if he was reaching for something when the car swerved and the policeman thought they were drunk. And he stretched a little bit, and he flipped up on his hands, and he walked the line on his hands. And the policeman said, okay, get out of here. It was pretty clear he wasn't drunk, because his response was so sober. When she responds to Eli, she responds with such clarity and logic and sensibility in her speech. He goes, oh, I can see you're not drunk, because of the tone of your voice. And she says, not so, my Lord. Do not consider your maidservant to be a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and my grief, I've spoken until now. And once Eli said that, he then makes a promise. He said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. She's basically saying, thank you. So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Look how much better she feels through prayer. And the other reason she feels better, now does she have a baby yet? No. What does she have? She's got a promise in her mind. It's a promise from God. Eli says, go in peace. God grant you your petition. Now, Karen was asking in response, or in behalf of somebody else, was Eli speaking a promise of God? He may not have known it, but he definitely was. And that's not the first time the high priest has spoken, and he speaks basically in the name of God, and they may not know that he's speaking in the name of God. You can even think, when and I don't recall the verse offhand, but it's in the Gospel of John. When the high priest was trying Jesus, Caiaphas said, "Do you know nothing at all, but that it is expedient that one man perish to save the nation?" And John adds, he said this year, being high priest, he didn't realize he was basically uttering a prophecy that Jesus would die that the people might be saved. And that's John 11:50. And so I guess it wasn't the trial of Christ. It must have been when they were deciding to arrest him. That's in the same chapter as Lazarus being raised. So anyway, in his position as high priest, Eli was speaking in behalf of God. And notice, she prays, she brings her prayer to the house of God. She gets an assurance from God, a promise from God. She claims the promise of God. And she comes back to the dinner table the next day. And Peninnah is tormenting her, but Hannah is smiling. She gets her double portion. She eats it all. And she's so happy. And Peninnah's wondering what in the world goes on. She goes home. She's singing. Peninnah wonders, why is Hannah suddenly so happy? She doesn't know that everything has changed. She's now got the joy of the Lord because she believes the promise of God that there is going to be a miraculous birth in her. Are you a happy Christian? Do you believe the promises of God? A lot of people go through their Christian experience and they constantly are thinking about what they don't have instead of believing what they do have. Now, this is such an important truth. I could pause here and preach a whole sermon. It's like that story in the Bible where God gives Abraham a new name. Abram's name means father. And then he changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, God calls him father of a multitude before he has any children. Matter of fact, years go by before he has any children. But Paul explains, I believe in Romans, he says, God calls those things that are not as though they are. And when the Lord says that he can save us, even though we may not experience all the changes in our life that we want right away, we ought to find joy in that, trusting that God is going to transform us, that he is the author and the finisher of our faith, and that gives us an assurance. She went away based on the promise of God. She was much happier. She had the joy of the Lord. No baby yet. She's not even pregnant. What is the only thing she has? Faith. Faith gives her joy. All right, any questions? I just pause that point. Not seeing any new recent questions on this. Okay, we're going to carry on. And I want to remind those who have joined us late, we're trying to make this more interactive. I've got a couple friends here that are taking your questions off of Facebook. That'd be the Amazing Facts or Doug Batchelor Facebook page. And I think we're also streaming on YouTube and Instagram, but you can send your questions in through the Facebook channel and we'll try to answer as many as we can. She goes away. She's joyful. And because she's got this promise that she's going to receive a man-child. Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. The woman went away, and she ate. Her face was no longer sad. Elkanah is wondering what in the world came over her. And she arose early in the morning, and they worshiped before the Lord. Before they went home, they had their final worship, and they returned. They came back to their home country and came to their house at Ramah. By the way, that ended up being the hometown of Samuel his entire life. And it started with his father, Elkanah, maybe even his father before that. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, as it says, with Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah in the process of a healthy marriage. And the Lord remembered her. So it came to this miracle of life. It is a miracle when you really think about how that spark of life happens when the two seeds collide, or the seed and the sperm collide, and there's this combination of DNA and everything is mobilized at that point, and the gift, the miracle of life, is activated, and Hannah conceived. And of course the 9 months go by and she bore a son, and she calls his name Samuel, because I have asked him from the Lord. Samuel means God hears, or asked of God, and that God had heard her prayers. And so this is a wonderful story. So the promise of Eli comes true. Now the question is, did Eli know when he said to Hannah, the Lord grant you your petition, that God was going to grant her her petition. Was it Eli's faith that answered her prayer, or was it her faith? You know, every time Jesus healed somebody, he said, your faith has made you whole. And so Eli may not have even known. He said, oh, go, my daughter, go in peace. God grant you your petition. It may have just been platitudes for him. But God spoke through him. Now, I've read that story before, and I've thought, Pastor Doug, when you stand up behind the pulpit, it's a sacred opportunity, and you open the Word of God and you talk to people, that if you're speaking the words of God, regardless of how I actually may feel or what I may even know that day, God takes those words that enter the hearts of people and they come alive in their lives. I've preached sermons before where I thought I was firing blanks. And then at the door after the service, someone will meet me weeping and they'll say, you know, that was what I needed to hear. I wandered in off the street and God spoke to me today. It wasn't me. I had no idea. I was groping around for words, wondering if anyone was getting anything out of the message. But the Holy Spirit did it. And so it's not always, you know, God can speak through donkeys. It's not the messenger, it's the message. And the miracle happened. The prayer was answered, but it was her faith. Okay, hearing no questions, we're going to keep moving on here. So she names him Samuel, saying, because I've asked him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer yearly sacrifice. They continue to go up yearly and make their vow. And you wonder, what is Peninnah thinking now that Hannah has a son and Elkanah loves Hannah as his special boy? She may have been a little resentful. But Hannah says, I'm not going up again and having you badger me when we go up to the feast. She stays home, and also because she had promised to give this child to the Lord. She wasn't going to take him to the temple until she was ready to consecrate him to God. You know, it's interesting, the first time that Jesus goes to the temple, he's 12 years old, and it was at that time that Christ probably went from child to understanding his mission as Messiah. He came and he saw the sacrificial system. Something happened. And when he was in the house of the Lord, and he was talking to the religious leaders and answering and asking questions, something happened. That was a transition point in Christ's mind and in his life when he made that journey to Jerusalem during the Passover feast when he was 12 years old. And so she said, I'm going to wait until the transition time. I'm not going to take him until I'm ready to hand him over. And so they went up to the feast, and she stayed. And the woman stayed, and she nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, you know, we often wonder, how often was he? How old was he at this point? You know, these days, a woman might nurse her child for 90 days or 6 months or a couple of years. You go to Europe, and you'll see that sometimes they'll nurse their children a little longer, and they're 3 years old, and they're still nursing. And we might think, oh, you know, that kid needs to grow up. But in Bible times, when the kid wasn't always guaranteed of square meals, it was not uncommon for women to nurse their children, five. And they put them to sleep every night. And sometimes they had multiple children, and they'd put the baby to sleep, and then they'd nurse the three-year-old, and they'd put them to sleep, and then they'd nurse the five-year-old, and they'd put them to sleep. And so whenever she finally said, okay, you're being weaned at this point, he may have been 5 years old. I mean, you can't imagine that she's going to take a three-year-old and drop him off at the temple. But he was pretty young. We don't know the exact age. And she brings him. And, you know, that must have been heartbreaking for her to know, especially when you read about what's going on, which is in the next chapter, in the household of Eli, how difficult this was going to be. When she weaned him, verse 24, she took him up with her with three bulls and one ephah of flour and a skin of wine. Now, why is she bringing this very lavish offering? Because if you're going to ask someone else to raise your child, there's some cost connected with that. And so she's basically, every year you'll see that Elkanah and Hannah, they bring gifts up to Eli to help underwrite and subsidize him adopting their child. And one more important thing, I don't know that I've made clear, is that how carefully was she training him in those early years? How important is that training? You know, I think that a child's mind is their temperament, their disposition, their habits, their willfulness, their obedience or disobedience is often formed in that first 3 years. For them to understand the voice of their parents and being able to submit to the will of their parents and respect their elders, not be spoiled and think whatever I cry for I'm going to get. Those are the very important formative years where they're learning obedience. They're learning trust. They understand the teachings of the Bible. If you want to read an incredible book, you've all heard of John Wesley. Read about John Wesley's mother, Susanna Wesley, who had, I don't remember, it's 18 or 19 children. It's one of the two. She had 18 or 19 children. Now, we're not recommending that. But she ended up having several children that went on to change the world. Charles Wesley, who wrote all those hymns, and John Wesley, largely the founder of the Methodist Church, she was the consummate organized mother. You have to be with a big household like that. A very devout Christian. Her father was a pastor. She was very well versed in the Bible. Susanna Wesley, she taught her children to read by the time they were 5 years of age. And she taught them strictly from the Bible. John Wesley could read anywhere in the Bible by the time he was five. That's just phenomenal. But you'd be surprised. They're smarter than you think. And when the children cried, she said they were allowed to cry, but they were never allowed to cry loudly. She said, you must cry, but you must cry softly. And she ran the household very carefully, and that might be one reason they were called Methodists, because John and Charles Wesley grew up learning religious zeal and Methodism from a very godly, organized mother. But those are early years are so formative. And just in everything she did, she was trying to teach and impress upon his young heart loyalty to God, holiness, godliness, fear of God, because he was going to be put in an environment where he was going to be exposed to hypocrisy. Now, let me just take a little side trail, and I'll let you interrupt me if you have a question. Sometimes parents will blame a bad environment on their children leaving the church. You can't always do that. Because, and it's not even always the parents' fault. God was a good parent, and Adam and Eve went sideways. Cain and Abel had the same parents, but Abel was faithful, Cain not so. And then sometimes parents, they blame themselves and feel bad, and sometimes they'll say, well, it was the Christian education, or it was the hypocrisy in the church. Samuel ends up growing up surrounded by incredible religious hypocrisy, and yet he manages to grow up faithful and devout to God. And so through prayers and through dedication, we can never underestimate how important those early years are. So just thought I'd mention that. So she brings him up. She brings this an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brings him to the house of the Lord, along with three bulls. That's like, you know, a very valuable sacrifice. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered Abel. They don't slaughter all three. And they bring the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, which the Lord has granted me my petition as I asked him. Therefore, now, Eli might be thinking, well, we got thousands of people that come to the temple, and there's a lot of women that come and pray, and he may not even remember 5 years earlier. He hasn't seen her for 5 years. You know, sometimes I'll meet people, and hopefully you don't misunderstand. I don't want to be unkind, but I'll meet people, and they'll come to me and say, oh, Pastor Doug, remember me? I came and visited your church in Granite Bay, and we took a picture together. And I'm going, oh, please forgive me, I don't remember. And so I wouldn't be surprised if Eli doesn't remember. But so here he's hearing this story, saying, you know, you made this promise I'd have the child, and lo and behold, your prophecy came true, and here's this child. I've lent him to the Lord as long as he will live. And Eli looks and sees he's got long hair. He's had the vow of a Nazarite. He is lent to the Lord. So they worship there, and she leaves the child. And, oh, that must have been a heartbreaking parting. She probably prepared him as best as she could, that she's got to give him a kiss and say, I'll be back, but you may not see me for a year, and I'll bring you another little coat because you'll outgrow this one. And to give him that last kiss and to maybe hear him cry, "Mommy, Mommy," and be left in this strange place with these people. But, you know, no doubt Eli had a wife, and there were other, you know, women that helped take care of him when he was young. The priests, it says the wives of the priests, the daughters of Aaron, they also served in the tabernacle. But it must have been pretty tough on him to suddenly be like dropped at an orphanage at that age. But she says, God has called you with a special purpose. She impressed upon him that you are to serve God. And Eli accepted this. Now, I want to mention, this was not unheard of. When you get to the story of Jephthah, actually the story of Jephthah's in Judges, a prior book, it says that Jephthah, he consecrated his daughter to the Lord, and the daughters of Israel would go up to the house of the Lord every year to mourn the virginity of Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah did not kill and burn his daughter. He basically said, look, I've sacrificed my daughter to the Lord, and she was brought there. And later you read in the New Testament about Anna. It says she served the Lord for 80 years from her virginity in the temple of the Lord. There were people who consecrated themselves to the service of God full time. From these teachings, some of the Catholics, that's where they derive some of the biblical support for the idea of these monastic brotherhoods and these convents full of nuns, which wasn't what they were supposed to do, but they said, oh, separate yourself to the house of God and just serve. So she leaves them there. And then it talks about she worships. Now, it says Hannah prayed and she rejoices. She makes this incredible prayer. I don't know if this is the prayer of Hannah when she finds out she's pregnant, or if it's a prayer that she prays, you know, sometimes the Bible backs up and it records something after it happens, or if it's a prayer she prayed when she leaves him. And I'll be closing with this. Is there any questions yet?
Yeah.
Okay.
Why do we have to wait so long for an answer when we pray for a good cause?
Question is, if you're praying for something good, why do you have to wait a long time for an answer? Sometimes you have to wait for the best things. It may take a while. Why did God make the children of Israel wait in Egypt? Think about all of the life of Moses. It was 80 years from the time that Moses was born before he came back. Why did they cry unto the Lord for so long? You know, it's hard sometimes to understand, but that's why it says in Revelation, here is the patience of the saints. Something happens to our hearts in the process of waiting. We develop an endurance and a faith. And I've seen through my life sometimes good things come to those that wait and pray.
Is there a specific age to dedicate a child?
Good question. That's very relevant. Is there a particular age that is best for dedicating a child? Now, dedicating a baby is different from baptism. You know, baptism, you need to be old enough to, that might be 9, 10, 11, 12, when you're old enough to have a personal relationship with the Lord, your own personal devotions, understand the teachings of salvation, at least the primary teachings of salvation. Dedication is something. Mary and Joseph dedicated Jesus, I think, when he was 8 days old, and they brought him to the temple and he was circumcised. Doesn't mean you have to do it on the eighth day, but you want to do it while there are babies. I mean, you don't want to wait too long. I'm reading an interesting book on history, Benjamin Franklin, right now. And Benjamin Franklin and his wife lost their first baby, and his name was Frankie. And the sad thing was, Benjamin Franklin was a big advocate for smallpox inoculation. He campaigned for smallpox inoculation. He said it was really important. It would save lives. But while he was out there campaigning, he forgot to inoculate his own son, and his son died from smallpox. And, you know, I don't think you want to wait too long before you dedicate your children. And so as soon as it's convenient, you want to make it special. Schedule a time when you can get the family together. You don't want to do it if your baby's, you know, just brand new, nursing, or if they're vulnerable, if you had a premature baby and there's health issues. But whenever you can get the family together, and you know, just do that as soon as you can. Any other questions about up to this point?
Yeah. Where does it say that Hannah had 6 children?
Yeah, and Karen's saying, where does it say that Hannah had more children?
1 Samuel 2:21.
And it tells us that the Lord continued to bless Hannah, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Use the same language that it did for Jesus, that he grew before the Lord. Another question.
Is there a Christ type in the story of Samuel?
Great question. Is there a type of Christ in the story of Samuel? Absolutely. In fact, here you've got this miraculous birth, you might say, and this special child that from birth is consecrated to the Lord. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our judge. Samuel was a prophet, a priest, a judge. Jesus was born during a time when the people were oppressed by the Romans. Samuel was born during a time when they were being oppressed by the Philistines. Jesus was born during a time where there was corruption in the temple. Samuel is born during a time where there's corruption in the temple, in the sanctuary, that we'll read about in the next section. And look at the prayer, and part of that answer is just look at the prayer that Hannah prays. It says, my heart, this is, by the way, 2 Samuel 2, and I'm just going to stop after the prayer, which ends at verse 11. I'll stop with verse 11. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. That's very much like the prayer of Mary when the angel comes to her and says, you're going to have a child. It's called the Magnificat. It's Mary's exaltation prayer. Matter of fact, I think Mary may have been quoting Hannah. I smile at my enemies. Now, this incredible prayer that Hannah prays is really a prayer of the church, rejoicing at the victory that is given through persecution. You've got the persecution of the woman in Revelation 12, but she's ultimately delivered. There's this woman and this man-child and the dragon, the adversary, and this is what Peninnah is called, the adversary. And so you'll see this tension, this battle. It's almost, there's a spiritual battle here about Christ and the church. So as I read through this, let me read this, and then we might have time for a question or two. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our rock. She's quoting from Moses in Deuteronomy here. Talk no more very proudly. Let no more arrogancy come from your mouth. For the Lord is God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. You'll notice that she was barren, and now she's got an abundance of children at the end of the story. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. Babylon and her daughters are feeble in the end, but the man-child grows into a great nation. Now, I just want to pause here. I think I've got time. I want you to notice, he says, even the barren has borne seven. You know, that's an interesting verse. Even the barren has borne seven. There are seven examples of miracle births in the Bible, and all of them are types of Christ. Someone was asking about biblical typology of Christ. Sarah with Isaac, miracle child. Isaac is a type of Christ. Goes up to the place of sacrifice. He's a willing sacrifice. The father gives his beloved son in the story of Isaac. Isaac's a type of Christ. Rebekah with Jacob. Jacob, of course, is the father of the 12 patriarchs. Jesus has the 12 apostles. And so Jacob is a type of Christ. He is this special son. Rachel with Joseph. You know, Joseph, Rachel was barren. Rebekah was barren. Joseph is a type of Christ. He's sold like Christ by his own brothers for the price of a slave. He forgives them. The bread of life comes from Joseph. He goes from the prison to the palace in one day. Jesus goes from the tomb to the courts of heaven in one day. He has a special feast where he reveals himself to his brothers. Jesus has the Last Supper. Jesus gives them a cup. Joseph has a cup at this Last Supper. I mean, there's just so many analogies between Joseph. Manoah with Samson. And Samson, type of Christ. He stretches out his arms, lays down his life, filled with the Spirit to deliver God's people from their enemies. You know what it says in Judges? Samson slew more by his death than he did with his life. Then you've got Hannah with Samuel, which we just talked about. That's five. Elizabeth with John the Baptist. She was barren. The seventh miracle birth is Jesus and Mary. It's interesting. That's the last miracle birth in the Bible. But they were all types of Christ. Even the barren has borne seven. And so I thought that's just very interesting. Back to her prayer. I want to make sure and finish this before we run out of time. And now in verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. There's a resurrection. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. He brings low and he lifts up. The Lord raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. The poor in spirit receive the kingdom of God. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. He will guard his feet with saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. It's not by human strength. God will fight for his people. From heaven he will thunder against them. It's interesting. Samuel later prays in his life, and God thunders against those who are disobedient. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It's interesting. She says, king. There was no king. What king is she talking about? Well, through Samuel, both Saul and David are anointed king. And, of course, through David, Jesus, the King of Kings, comes. So it's interesting. This is a messianic prophecy here. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's the anointed, the Messiah. And then it says, Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli. They gave him some simple duties in the temple, and he ministered. He served God to his capacity faithfully. And our other pastors, we're going to be getting into this. They're going to unpack more. I don't want to go any further because it really is a whole new section now. Any last questions that have come in? We got a couple of minutes before.
If God remembered Hannah, does that mean God can be forgetful?
When it says God remembered Hannah, does that mean God can be forgetful? No, that's sort of a Hebrew term for saying God was getting ready to act. God makes a promise. Sometimes he waits until the time to fulfill the promise. It'll say God remembered. That means God's getting ready now to deliver on what he promised. God doesn't forget anything. He knows all things. Any other final questions? Hearing none, we're going to have a closing prayer, friends. I hope you've been blessed. I love the book of Samuel, both 1 and 2 Samuel. And encourage your friends to join in. And you can also be sending prayer requests to Amazing Facts. We do have worship every day. We pray for our friends that send in their requests. And we're living in interesting times. Great opportunity to witness. Good time for us to get a new beginning with the Lord and be close to the Lord because we think that his coming is nigh at hand. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings and goodness and for the lessons we've learned, for your faithfulness, that you do hear our prayers, you do answer our prayers, what we've learned about enduring in our prayers, that we don't become discouraged when we're going through trials, knowing that though weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. And we thank you for the courage and example of Hannah in this teaching, Lord, and also, Lord, as we learn more from the example of Samuel in these books. Bless each of our friends, Lord, and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget to join us for our Granite Bay worship service this coming Sabbath. We'll look forward to seeing you then.